Let us pray. Father, you have done a wondrous work in our midst. You take our hearts that are of stone and you make them flesh. And you do this by your grace, your amazing grace. And Father, I do praise you and thank you for sending your Son so that he could rescue us sinners to be and to live with you. So Lord, I pray now that as we step into this time of study of your word, that you would open up the minds of our hearts. Lord, let us be hungry to hear what you have to say to us this evening. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray that you have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Okay, that looks pretty good. So if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 32. And this will be our third part in Exodus chapter 32. And we will hopefully, Lord willing, finish this chapter this evening. But before we get into the study of this chapter, what I want to do is read the passage that we'll be covering. I'm going to begin reading with Exodus chapter 32, verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, and that they are set on evil. And for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let the people break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each side of you and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall come before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Let us pray. Oh, Father, these are sobering words from your word. This is a sobering story from the story of your people, Israel. And it is a sobering reflection of the natural tendencies of our heart. And so this evening I pray, Lord, that as we open up this word again, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would be honest with you, and that, Lord, your mercy and grace might prevail. Lord, I pray this evening that as we open up your word, that your spirit of wisdom would be with us, and your spirit of truth, and you would guide us into all truth. And Lord, I pray this evening, if there's any person here whose heart is burdened by sin, that they would see their Savior Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we walk through this text. I pray that I would decrease and that you would come forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a sobering text of Scripture when you read it, isn't it? It's not a fun, rejoicing text. It's a text that's hard. But we don't skip hard texts here, do we? No, we go right through them because there's a lesson to be learned with the hard text as well. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 32, and I want to remind us, every person in here, if you have a question, you raise your hand and you ask that question. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. You have a question, you ask that question, because we're here to answer questions from God's Word this evening. This is a conversation between us this evening, so we'll talk over the text together, and hopefully God will lead us graciously through His text this evening. If you see on your notes, I have, well, I don't know if I, did I include an outline at the top of it? Moses and Aaron, and Moses and the Levite, and Moses and God. That's where we're headed to this evening. But I do have a question for you, and hopefully you can answer this question. Who will we get to, Lord willing, by the time we're out of Exodus this evening? Jesus, right? You can say that Sunday school answer this evening. We'll get to Jesus, Lord willing, because if we don't, then we're falling short of going to where God is leading us this evening. He's going to lead us to see the Savior, and I pray that from these pages of Scripture, you'll see Him plain and clear this evening. But let us begin with our first question. What question does Moses lay at the feet of Aaron, his brother? This is verse 21. Listen to how Moses says it. He says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?'" You see how Moses is asking that question? What in the world did they do to you that you allowed this to happen? Did they do something bad to you that you did this, because this is terrible? Note what Moses does not ask. He does not ask what they have done. He doesn't ask directly what Aaron has done, but what they have done to cause you to allow this thing to happen, this terrible thing to happen. If I was going to paraphrase Moses, this is the way I would say it. Aaron, what happened that was so atrocious that you were willing to do such a great and horrible sin, bringing this people under God's wrath? Let me ask you this question. When Moses went up to that mountain to talk to God, who was left in charge? Aaron and Hur. Remember that? Exodus chapter 24. If you have any questions, or if you have any disputes, you go to Aaron and you go to Hur, and they will take care of you. It was Aaron's job to take care of this people while Moses was gone. God's appointed leaders have a responsibility to lead, guide, and protect God's people from idolatry, false worship, and immoral living. Moses, Aaron's own brother, he calls Aaron aside to have a conversation about this, how this catastrophe came about. Can you imagine Moses coming down after he got angry and having this conversation? I bet it was awkward, don't you? "Come here, brother. I have a conversation that we need to have." And he gets over here to the side and says, "What's going on? I haven't been gone a month, and here these people are. And what have you allowed to happen here?" You see that God's people have a responsibility, God's leaders have a responsibility to shepherd the flock properly, and Aaron fell down on the job here. It has to be important. This conversation has to be important because Moses had it, and Moses recorded it for us here. Now, here comes our next question. How did Aaron respond to Big Brother's question here? We all sort of pick up on this, don't we? Let's go through and talk about how Aaron responded. First, he says, "Calm down, brother." Remember, look at verse 22 with me. "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.'" So he came. Remember what Moses did. Remember, Moses appealed to God. "God, have mercy upon this people." And then when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of God in his hand and he saw what was going on, he smashed the tablets, took the idol, ground it up into gold powder, put it into water, and says, "Drink it. You love it? Drink it." I think it's safe to say that Moses was a little hot under the collar, don't you? He was hot. And so Aaron says, "Calm down. Don't let your wrath burns so hot right now, Moses. I'm going to tell you what took place." He says, and number two, he says, he begins to describe the attitude and the actions of the people. He says, You know how these people are. They're set on evil. They're set on evil. And then he goes on to describe this. He said, they made a request, verse 23. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And he says, because they thought that you were just gone. For Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So he basically describes the attitude and the actions of these people. And then he goes to describe what he did. And that's verse 24. So I said to them, if you have any gold, take it off. That's not all he said. Do you remember that? He said, take it off and give it to me. But he left that part out, didn't he? If you have any gold, take it off. And so they gave it to me. And then I took this gold and I threw it in the fire. And I think the literal Hebrew translation is out popped a calf. No, he's saying, boom, here this idol is. It just happened. Now, what are we picking up? What's Aaron laying down? Has Aaron told the truth? Well, he's told some of the truth, right? He's going heavy on the blame, right? I think we're in the spin zone, don't you? So the ox cart wheels are being, they're smashing some people right here, right? Yeah. Oh, it wasn't me. This is what happened. Now, I want you to take note of this because Moses is going to do something later on exactly opposite of what Aaron does. And there's a big difference there. But just notice how Aaron is taking the blame and he is shifting that blame off of himself. It's happened since the garden, that blame shifting from one to another. Why is that? The way we describe, how would you describe the way Aaron communicated this terrible series of events? He answered the question, right? They twisted his arm, right? I understand. He is evading the question to protect his reputation, is exactly what he's doing. And now here's the thing. All of us do that. It is the tendency of our heart to downplay where we have fallen short. It's the tendency of our heart to shift the blame from one place to another, away from us, to somebody else. When we tell a situation in which we are in the wrong, whether in part or in whole, our natural default is to tell that story in a way that makes us look a little better than what we really are and maybe makes others look a little worse than what they really are. Why is that? Why is that? Because we don't want to be honest with ourselves about who we really are. We're broken people, sinful people. Well, they did have them. Yes, because when Moses came from the mountain, he delivered the Ten Commandments immediately. And remember, they were scared and almost died. And then after that, they had the Book of the Covenant, and they sealed that covenant with blood, if you remember back in Exodus 24. And that's when Moses went up to the mountain, came back down, brought the book, and they had the feast on the mountain, and Moses sprinkled the blood all over the people. So they have already ratified the Ten Commandments in covenant. And here Aaron is shifting blame onto the people away from himself. He is the appointed leader at this point. And one of the applications that I wanted to make about sort of presenting yourself better than what you really are is modern-day social media. In modern-day social media, we tend to tell our best story of ourselves and not really be honest about who we are, whether that's on Facebook or on Instagram or any other TikTok or whatever type of social media there is. 9 times out of 10, you're not presenting the whole honest story. You're curating a story that's not really true about yourself. You might embellish it a little bit, right? I.e. Photoshop, right? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. This carries over, though, not only to social media, but how we communicate with others and, ultimately, how we talk to God. If we're not careful, we will attempt, in our conversation to God, to attempt to make ourselves look better than what we really are, and God knows our heart already. Sometimes we don't actually want to confess the sins that we have committed. Sometimes we don't want to admit to the things that we have done. And that's a problem. And so right here, we need to take a lesson from Aaron and say to ourselves, what does God actually want from us? Friends, God desires this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, 17. You come to God broken, and he will take you into his arms. You come to God halfway honest, he's not going to be happy with that. He wants your broken heart and your contrite spirit. Or in 1 John, verses that I run to often, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How do we make ourselves right before God? Be honest with him about who you are. Here in just a moment, we're actually going to hear him give the people a chance not only to talk, but to make a decision. I want you to look for that, and I want you to point it out to me when we get there, okay? All right. And hopefully I'll point it out. And I want you to raise your hand again and say, that's where they had that opportunity to talk and to choose, okay, to be on the Lord's side. That's a great question. Now, this brings us to our third question on our list. How were the Israelite people continuing to conduct themselves? Verse 25, I think, is a key to understanding the rest of this passage, because the rest of this passage is hard. If we understand verse 25 properly, it helps us understand what's going on. Let's read it together. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Different translations handle this in a different way. What's happening at the base of Sinai is not good at all. It's very bad. It's very immoral. It's very lewd. And they are continuing, even after they drink golden water, they're continuing in this sin. They are in open rebellion against God. They are not worshiping God, and they are not obeying God's commands. They are acting their passions out of their flesh. I think the NLT actually translates this really well. It says, Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. They are acting so bad, such a degenerated way, to such a degree that the pagans on the outside who would take a look at what's going on in the camp would have laughed at them. They would have been appalled at what was going on at the base of the mountain. Now, to understand the significance of these actions right here, right now, let us remember, and Miss Cheryl, you've already started us on this path, what exactly has taken place. Where are the people of Israel? They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They are in the shadow of Sinai. And why are the people of God in the shadow of Mount Sinai right now? In Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses, I'm going to take this people out of Egypt, and you will worship and serve me on this mountain that you're on now, Mount Sinai. They're supposed to go there to worship God Almighty. And not only that, as God brought them out, Exodus 19, God took this big family and made them into a nation, Miss Cheryl, and he made a covenant. He said, you are my people and you shall be holy to me. Exodus chapter 24, he opened up the book of the covenant, took a blood sacrifice and sprinkled the people. These people have made a blood oath to be worshipers of God alone. They are to be his people and he is to be their God. And they sealed that promise with the covenant of blood. And then not only that, God called Moses after that up onto the mountain, and he was given Moses directions on how to make a place that God could dwell right in the middle of this people. God was going to dwell with them. And how did this people get there? 10 plagues from Egypt, finishing with the Passover, a departure through the Red Sea. When they were thirsty, God gave them water. When they were hungry, God gave them food. When their enemy came, God defeated their enemies. God had led them, as Miss Pam said, to this mountain to worship. And what were they doing? They made a golden calf. And they took sacrifices. and they killed that sacrifice, and they shed blood, and they worshiped a false god, an idol. And not only did they abandon God and worship this idol, but they used their bodies in ways that God had never, ever intended them to use their bodies. And here they were in open rebellion in the shadow of Mount Sinai, where God had called them to worship. So now, after we understand verse 25, we understand how serious the problem is. And they haven't repented. Moses has come down. His anger is apparent to all. And here they are continuing in this sin of idolatry and sexual immorality. Which brings us to question number 4. What does Moses say to the people? And this is, Moses pleads. He pleads to the people. He pleads for them to come to the Lord who had redeemed them. Look at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." That's the time, isn't it? Who is he talking to? All of them, right? Each and every single person heard Moses say, "Come here. Stop what you're doing. Come to me. Stand with the Lord." So here he is. Moses calls for the people to come. And what happens? Before we get there, friends, there's a time in each and every one of our lives that we have to make a choice to stand with the Lord. You don't inherit the blessings of God genealogically. They're not given to you. You don't drink, as Todd said on Thursday, you don't drink from the fountain of the water of life by accident. You come and you make a choice to stand with Jesus even when it's hard. And here Moses is bidding these people to come. Come. And his exact words is, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And who comes? The tribe of Levi only. Out of all the 12 tribes, only one comes. So here's the scenario that we're presented with. The people of Israel, each and every one of them, has heard Moses call them out of rebellion, out of just open, flagrant disobedience to God, and to repent, and to be forgiven, and to be reconciled to God. And one tribe only comes. The rest of them continue doing exactly what they want to do. And what do we read next? And here it gets hard, doesn't it? Look at verse 27. And he said to them, that's the Levites, "Thus said the Lord God of Israel." Pause. This is not Moses' words. These are God's words. "Put your sword on your side, each one of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." At this point, Levi, who come and stood with the Lord, is commanded to go, and those people who are in open rebellion to God, they are to kill them. And it doesn't matter if they are your family members, if you have known them all your life, blood relatives or neighbors, if they are in open rebellion to God at this point, they are to be put to the sword. That's a hard saying, isn't it? I found these words from Philip Ryken to be very helpful in his commentary. He says, "There is no question here as to whether or not this was just. The Israelites had made a blood covenant with God in which they had promised not to make any idols or have any other gods. Once they broke these commandments, their lives were forfeit. God had every right to put them all to death. And if we have trouble understanding this, it is because we do not understand what a wicked thing it is to worship other gods. Moreover, the whole plan of salvation right here was in jeopardy. Israel was called to be a holy nation, through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. But the Israelites had turned away from God, and unless God did something to bring them back, he would no longer have a people to call his own. They were breaking covenant, and they were breaking the plan of God in doing this. How many people fell that day? 3,000 people. As tragic as this scene is, let's think about the details just for one moment. The entire nation was in rebellion, save for the tribe of Levi, and all were liable because of this covenant of blood to die. And according to the biblical data that we have, there was probably 600,000 males in Israel at this time, so in the wilderness. And that means in this rebellion that could have taken out the entire nation, they all could have died, one half of 1% of the population suffered judgment. One half of 1%. All could have died, one half of 1%. Once again, in his commentary, murder is different than the execution of righteousness. So when you think about murder, it's when somebody takes vengeance into their own hands and they execute judgment apart from God or the system of judicial system that God has set up. So that's murder. But here, God takes his divine prerogative to execute those who are in open rebellion against him. They spoke falsehood before the Apostle Peter. And it's interesting that then the whole church feared God and grew because God had dealt with sin properly. That's exactly right. So I love these words from the commentator. Listen to this. Caesarius of Alais, he says this, "Behold, true and perfect charity. He ordered the death of a few people in order to save 600,000, with the women and children excepted. If it had not been aroused with zeal for God to punish a few men, God's justice would have destroyed them all." Or as the other commentator, Umberto Cassato, says, "Better that a few Israelites lose their lives than the whole entire people should perish." God was showing mercy even in his execution of judgment. It seems as if it was only the men that were being executed. Yeah. But remember that the men of a household have a responsibility to take care and lead their families the right direction. So they're the ones that were held responsible to it. And it's probably likely it was only those who were in open rebellion against God that were being executed. Yes, good question. I'm so glad we got these kids in here because they asked the questions that need to be asked, right? Any other questions at this time? We don't want to talk about the justice of God until injustice strikes us. I always notice that, like, I do. We tend not to go there until something happens that's not right. And if I could, let me just take a side story real quick. When I was working at the children's hospital, we had a case come in. And the case was a terrible, horrible case of child neglect that resulted in death. I had a coworker that was not a Christian. He was just struggling so hard because we had to take care of this little child in order that prosecution could be done properly. So we were taking evidential x-rays for that. And in this particular case, he had a more of an Eastern bent, maybe a Buddhist type of bent, which doesn't deal with God's justice accurately. And he says, how do we think through something like this when something atrocious happens to someone who seemingly does not deserve that type of treatment? There's an injustice that's going on here, and he recognized it deeply. And I said, this is what I do. Whether it's here on this earth, I pray that justice will be served. But if not here, I know that there is a God and there is a justice for every evil thing that will happen. We need justice. And sometimes we're not confronted with it rightly. But when that injustice strikes our heart in a certain way, then that's when we want that God of justice. We want him at that point in time. But you're right. Sometimes we pit the Old Testament God against the New Testament God, but God is one. He is always just and all holy, and he has always been loving. And hopefully, by the end of Exodus 32, we will see both together. Which brings us now to, it was a hard day for the people of Israel, and it's especially a hard day for the sons of Levi. It's the day that they stood with the Lord in unflinching obedience and unrelenting opposition to sin. And what does God speak upon the tribe of Levi because they stood with the Lord? Look at verse 29 with me. And Moses said, today you have been ordained to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Sometimes it's hard to stand with the Lord. And Jesus even makes hard statements, doesn't he? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Quote Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. This is not a call to reject your family, but it is a call to let your highest love be in the proper spot, and that's God, and let all other loves come as they may. Jesus says hard things, and sometimes it's really hard to stand with him in the midst of the hardest. Sometimes when you stand with Jesus, it will bring a separation between the closest relationships that you have. And you are called to stand with Jesus in that separation. The rains are coming. I love it. So after this, what happens next? And here's the point that I want to get to, question number 5. I want you to imagine that night, after he had this conversation with Aaron, after the Levites had executed this justice of God, and what Moses was thinking. I think he tossed and turned all night long. Oh God, what are we going to do now? Oh God, how is this going to be taken care of? Because deep down, Moses knew that true sin had not yet been atoned for. And he knew something had to happen. Something had to change. And I think something stirred in his heart. And he says, I think atonement needs to be made for these sins. As it was from the very beginning with Adam and Abraham. Now, I think atonement needs to be made. So in verse 30, we see Moses say this. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Do you remember what Aaron tried to do? He sort of lied to get out of the trouble, didn't he? Now let's watch what Moses does. What does Moses do? He goes up and he says, I'm going to make atonement for the people here. And how does he say it? Look at verse 31 with me. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses confessed the truth. He didn't hide it. They've sinned a great sin, and they made themselves an idol. There's no attempt to conceal. There's no attempt to hide. There's no attempt to sidestep what has really happened here. They have done wrong. They are in open rebellion against God. And then Moses pleads for forgiveness on their behalf. Please, great God, forgive their sin. And then what does he do? If you must, blot me out. Take my life so that they might be forgiven. What a man Moses was. He's painting a picture for us, friends, of something to come, isn't he? He's painting a picture for us. He knows the theology of atonement. He knows that sin deserves death and that something needs to cover up for these sins of these people. And he says, if not, just blot me out of your book. Hear my request. Forgive their sins, and if need be, take my life. Moses reveals that he has definitely felt the heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of God's not only justice, but his mercy and steadfast love. Yet Moses has been exposed to the glory of God. So he knows that God is love, and he knows that God is glorious. And what happens? He says, take me if need be. Now this is the question I want to ask. Does God take Moses up on his offer? And the answer is, nope, he does not. And I think that's very telling. What do you mean by that? The answer is a flat no. Let me read verses 33 through 35. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron had made. The question I want to conclude with this evening is this. Why was Moses unable to stand as a substitute for God's people? Why couldn't he do it? Moses' theology was on point. God is a God of love who wants to show mercy to 1,000 generations. God is holy and pure, and he has entered into a blood oath with his people, a covenant, and they broke it. And the sacrifices of bulls and goats pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made. So why was Moses unable to stand as a substitute? His theology was good, his intentions were good, but he was not good. What do you mean by that? Well, one day Moses got mad, didn't he? And what did he do? He killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand, didn't he? And then, later on, Moses lost his patience again, and he took that stick, and instead of speaking the words of God, bang, bang, bang is just right. He lost his temper and was aggravated. Moses was a man with sins just like us. He could not stand in the people's place as an atoning sacrifice. He is painting a picture of a shadow of the one to come. If there's anybody who's painting that picture, it's Moses. Somebody who would actually say, I know that they're broken by sin, and I know that they deserve to die, and please, God, forgive them, and I will give my life for that purpose. He's painting a picture. It's plain as day if we have eyes to see. Would there be one? Would there be one that was a man that had no sin, that would stand in the place as an atoning sacrifice for the people so that their sins would be forgiven? Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He sees Jesus coming, doesn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only one person has ever been called that, and it's not Moses. Moses is good. He's not that good. It's Jesus. God says because of his sin of anger, he will not enter into this promised land. As much as God loved Moses, and he loved Moses, he loves us the same. Why is that? Because he doesn't see us in our brokenness. He doesn't see old sinner Justin as sinner Justin. He sees sinner Justin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And he loves us just like he did that man Moses, because he gave his life for us and clothed us with his righteousness. You're right on point, Miss Ina. You're right on point. I want you to think with me one moment as we conclude. I want you to search your heart and search your life, and maybe, just maybe, you recall a time that you felt separated and alienated from God. Because of something that you had said and something that you had done, your sin that had separated you from him. And you thought to yourself, I'm not worthy to come into the presence of Almighty Holy God. And guess what? You're exactly right. You were not and are not worthy to come into his presence. And then I want you to hear this good news, that there is one who is. As we heard this morning, temptation after temptation after temptation, he stood perfect and pure. And he stands, and when he offers to the Father, can I go and stand in their place and take their sins away from them and give them my righteousness? He says, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You go. You do that. And friends, this evening you sit here saved by the grace of God, not because of anything that you have done, but because he in his perfect righteousness gave his life for you. And you can sing a song of praise, not because of the things that you've said and the things that you've done, but because of what he has said and what he has done. You're forgiven because he stood in that place for us. So, may we count it a pure joy to praise that name, Jesus, the only name in which men can be saved. We've went from the wilderness to Jesus again. So when we think about that, we have to think very carefully about what God has done in our heart and in our life. So yes, we do come to God in blood covenant with him. But God is the one that changes our hearts to follow him from that. So where does our faith actually stand? It stands in the promises of Jesus. That's exactly right. Now, our life after that should reflect his character and his person. When it does not, God, like a father, disciplines us to get back into line, right? But our relationship with God is never founded upon what we have done. It's founded upon what he has done. So that relationship part of it is Christ's work, and our obedience flows out from that, and God guides us by his grace, by his spirit in that. So, yeah, I think you're exactly right. We got to think very significantly when we think about us being in the new covenant. And Hebrews is very strong on this. You cannot go back on this, because if you abandon the God of this covenant, you've abandoned your only means of salvation. Yeah. So we have to be careful about that, but we have to also remember that our salvation actually stands upon Jesus' work and his righteousness alone. Let us pray. Father, I am so thankful that the plan of salvation was so beautifully shadowed in the Old Testament and so beautiful reality in the New, and that Jesus Christ is the mediator who lived a perfect life and could give his life as a ransom for us. Lord, we thank you so much. We rejoice in the Lord because of the love that you have for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every person here tonight with the presence of Jesus Christ and the love of God Almighty. And let them know, no matter what has come their way, no matter what scars sin has left upon their life, that there has been a sacrifice of pure blood to forgive them of those sins. And so, Lord, I pray that we would sing anew of the glory and mercies of Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen.